Let's bow and let's pray. Father, thank you that because of Jesus and because of his finished work on the cross and because of his resurrection from the dead, those of us who have trusted in him and are trusting in him as our only Savior and our only hope, we have this assurance, this blessed assurance, that you have accepted us and that we are your children and that you are our Father, and that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will hold us fast. God, we give you praise today for this great salvation. And I pray for those today who are here, who may hear those words and may not really understand at all, or maybe not understand very much about what is meant and what we mean by that. But we pray today, God, that you would help those here today who maybe are observing and are curious about what it means to know you and to experience grace and to experience this kind of assurance that we've been forgiven and that we will be with you forever. God, would you today, by your Spirit, call and justify those who have not yet believed in Christ. And would you help those of us who are trusting in him to have our faith strengthened and our hearts strengthened and our lives more completely transformed into the image of your Son. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles as you are seated and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, if you don't have a Bible, there are blue Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and I hope you'll grab one of those and follow along this morning as we come to this important chapter. We're making our way through the book of Acts. We're calling our study, our series through Acts, Jesus Continued, by the Spirit, through the church, in the world. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 6, and we called the message and the passage last week, The Church Triumphant. And today we come to Acts chapter 7, and we'll call the message today, The Church Still Triumphant. And I'll explain what I mean by that when we come to the end of Acts chapter 7. Page 914, again, in those blue Bibles. And I want to read this chapter. It's long, 60 verses. And so I want to encourage you to be intentional for these next several minutes to follow along and to let your mind focus on what Stephen says as he preaches in this chapter, as he responds to the accusations and the allegations that have been brought against him by the Jewish leaders. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, we'll read about how the first Christian martyr died. So Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. and our fathers could find no food. Then when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over you? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he turned near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this man Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the host, or to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not live in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at his right hand. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The church, still triumphant. As we think about what Stephen says in this text, we have to think about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is that relationship? Because that's the root, really, of the controversy between Stephen and the Jewish leaders. To make it simple, Stephen was teaching things about Jesus, and as he did, he was saying that there were many things that should change. Many things that should change, particularly related to the temple of God and the customs of Moses. But the Jewish religious leaders believed that nothing should change. Stephen believed that things should change because of what Jesus had done, because of his coming, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection and what it really meant. Several years ago, Tim Keller wrote an article answering the question, "Aren't Christians inconsistent to believe and to follow some things in the Old Testament and not other things in the Old Testament?" And the essence of his article was to give the answer, no. And at the end of his article, he says this, and I think this is so helpful. He says, quote, "If I believe Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I can't follow all the clean laws of diet and practice, and I can't offer animal sacrifices." And he says so earlier in the article that this is because Jesus, of course, through his death and resurrection, makes those who believe in him clean. We're all clean through faith in Jesus Christ, and we can come before God in worship. Unlike in Old Testament times, if you ate something that was unclean, or if you touched something that was unclean, you, for a period of time, couldn't worship God. You couldn't enter into his presence. But the cross of Jesus means that those who trust in him have been cleansed and are always able to come before God. And we don't offer animal sacrifices today because the Bible says and the New Testament teaches that Jesus was the sacrifice for all sin, that his sacrifice was the once and forever sacrifice for our sins. Keller continues, all that, that is, if we still observe the clean laws, and if we still offered animal sacrifices, all that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And then he concludes like this, those who really believe in Christ must follow some Old Testament text and not others. And really, that's the essence of the problem here. Because what we have in our New Testament is the essence of what Stephen was teaching. And because of that, it led to this controversy that led to Stephen answering these objections that were made against him, particularly that he was speaking against the temple of God and that he was speaking against and saying that the customs of Moses would now be changed because of Jesus' coming. So let's look at this chapter. First of all, we have the message of Stephen. That's the majority of the chapter. And then we have the martyrdom of Stephen toward the end of the chapter. Let me say a couple of things as we begin to look for themes. I think there are two basic themes that run through this message, like threads that run throughout what Stephen is saying here, particularly relevant to the things that they had accused him of. But before we look at that, let me mention this. We should not think that Stephen dismissed the Old Testament as being something that was wrong. He didn't. He obviously, in this chapter that we read and have read this morning, and in his sermon, believed in the Old Testament. He believed it was historically true and reliable, and he obviously loved it. He knew it very well. He quotes from Genesis twice. He quotes from Exodus twice. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from Isaiah. He knows these scriptures, and he loves God's word. And that's clear. I think the essence of his sermon could be captured almost in a statement that was made by Hegel many years ago, who said first this, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Because that's really what Stephen is saying to these Jewish leaders. The one thing we know about your history, as he speaks to these Jewish leaders, the one thing you could know from your own scripture and about your own history or through your own history is that you still haven't learned anything from your history. And so he's going to use their scripture and their history to help them learn two things and to essentially accuse them of two things. Here's the first one. This is the first accusation I think that Stephen is making that runs through this sermon. He said essentially this to these Jewish leaders, you are restricting God's presence. You are restricting God's presence. Because they essentially equated the temple of God with the presence of God. And that's why they were so disturbed when Stephen began to talk about how things would change. Significant things would need to be changed and should be changed now in light of Jesus' coming, his death, his resurrection. So what he's doing in this sermon, in this history lesson from the Old Testament scriptures, is accusing them of this and saying essentially, there's no basis for what you're thinking. There's no basis really for what you're thinking. For example, he talks about Abraham in verses 2 and 3, and he says that God appeared to him and spoke to him in Mesopotamia. That's significant. This is long before there ever was a temple, and this is far away even from what they referred to and believed to be the holy land that God gave them. And so he wants them to see that the father of their nation, Abraham, was in Mesopotamia, far from the holy land, and long before there ever was a temple, and God appeared to him, and God spoke to him. And then he comes to Joseph in verse 9. And he says that Joseph was sold by the patriarchs, his brothers, and he went into Egypt. And then it says, and God was with him. So you have God's presence in Mesopotamia, appearing to and speaking to Abraham, and then God is present with Joseph in this faraway place called Egypt. And then in verses 30 through 33, and then again in verse 44, we are told that God appeared to Moses. And he spoke to Moses in the wilderness. Again, outside of the boundaries of the Holy Land. That's the point that he's making through all of these significant men and leaders in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, look at verse 33 again. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." He wasn't in the Holy Land, but he's on holy ground. Why? Because he is in the presence of God, and God's presence is not restricted to a particular piece of real estate or a particular building called the temple. Take off your shoes. You are on holy ground. Then in verses 45 through 47, we read about Joshua and David and Solomon. Joshua was the one who took the tabernacle, which Moses had constructed as he had been told to, exactly as he was told to. He had built this tabernacle that would be in the midst of the camp of Israel, and this would represent the presence of God, and this was where God would place his name, he said. But this was not to be understood that God was somehow restricted or confined to any kind of structure. But the point here is this structure was a tent, and it was moved because the children of Israel were moving. And so they moved this tent as they moved and camped in different places in the wilderness. And then finally, Joshua was the one who led them into the Holy Land. And they brought the tabernacle into the Holy Land. And they dwelt there. But then it wasn't until David, who pleased God and who had a desire to build a permanent structure in the Holy Land, where God's people could meet him and worship him. But it wasn't David that was able to build the temple. It was Solomon. So now think of what is being said here. There was no temple all the way until Solomon. For that much of Israel's history, there was no temple. And then look at verses 48 through 50, which I think is sort of the conclusion to this particular thread that he is following through this history, this sermon. Verse 48, "Yet," Stephen says, "the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says," and then he quotes from Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Do you see? All through the Old Testament scriptures, it was clear that God was not bound, that he was not restricted to a particular geography or to a particular temple or building. So let's make a couple of applications as we think about this first thread. First of all, let me paraphrase John Stott here. He says this: after Christ's coming, the church was and is God's temple. After Christ's coming, the church was and is God's temple. I remember years ago a pastor saying it this way: in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. Now that Christ has come, he has a people for his temple. And that's an important distinction. So the church was and is, now that Christ has come, God's temple. But God's church means people, not buildings, not traditions. We need to be careful that we don't slip into a similar kind of error that the Jewish leaders were guilty of. Here's the application. We must not allow buildings or traditions to impede God's Spirit and our mission. We must not allow buildings or traditions to impede God's Spirit and our mission. And let me just give you sort of a secondary application. Begin to do your best to stop referring to the church building as the church. We do it without thinking. Quite often I'll say to Melody, I'm going to the church to get a book. No, I'm not, because nobody's going to be here. I'm going to go in my office in this building where we have church to get a book. And so I've been working at this, and it's crazy. It's crazy how often I do this without realizing it. And so I think it would be helpful for us to be intentional and careful, because the church is a gathering of people. It is an assembly of people. It's not this building. We're thankful for this place where we can be warm and where we can be dry and where we can be comfortable to meet, to sing, and to worship, but this is not the church, this building. It's not. We are the church. It's people. And we must not allow buildings. We must not allow traditions, that is, things that we have done a certain way over an extended period of time that aren't explicitly mandated in Scripture. We must not allow those kinds of things to impede God's Spirit and our mission, the mission that God has given us as a church. So Stephen says, number one, you are restricting God's presence. And there's no basis in your own Scripture and in your own history for doing that. There wasn't even a temple until King Solomon. And even then, God said, what house will you build for me? What house can contain me? The second thing that Stephen, I think, is saying here in this text is this: you are rejecting God's Savior. You are rejecting God's Savior. These were the very people that Stephen is standing before who had sentenced Jesus or recommended to the Romans that Jesus be crucified. The same ones. And he is saying to them, you are rejecting God's Savior. And he's saying, you still haven't learned because your forefathers did the same thing. Let me just show you two examples. Joseph, again. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. Back up to verse 9 first, and then we'll drop down to 12. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. So he was mistreated by the forefathers of these Jewish leaders, the men who were the heads of the 12 tribes that became the nation of Israel. They are the ones that sold him into Egypt. And then verses 12 and 13, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. So they had one visit. Then verse 13, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. They had been with him, talking to him. He had been talking to them. He knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was on that first visit. They didn't recognize him. Do you see the parallel here? These brothers, the fathers of the Jewish leaders, the forefathers of the Jewish leaders, had mistreated the one that God had sent to save them from famine. And when they first go, because the famine has struck, to Egypt to get food, they don't recognize him, and on the second visit, he reveals himself to them. They didn't recognize him as their Savior. God had sent him to Egypt to save them from the famine. God was working to save his people, the descendants of Abraham, through this man named Joseph. But notice what happens to this one who is to be their Savior. He's mistreated, and they don't even recognize him for who he really is and appreciate him for what God had done for him. And then there's Moses. Moses also was not recognized as the one that God had sent to be their Savior, to be their ruler, to be their Redeemer. And then later, even after he brought them up out of Egypt, when he goes up into the mountain and stays gone for a long time, they reject him and they make an idol. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. Speaking of Moses, he, it says, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. He was going to save them from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. And he hoped at this point that they would see that, but they didn't. They did not understand. Verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" So he was the one God had sent to be this very thing, but he was pushed to the side. He was rejected as their Savior. Look at verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent as their ruler and redeemer. Do you see what he's saying? What you have done to Christ is exactly what your forefathers did to Moses and before that to Joseph. Those that God sent, you've rejected those that God has sent to save you. Verse 37 is interesting because here Moses himself speaks about Jesus. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses, that is the one they rejected. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." In the future, Moses said, there's going to be another prophet like me that God will raise up from among you. This is Jesus that he's referring to. And those that Stephen is standing before have crucified him. They've crucified him. Then look at verses 51 through 53. Here's the conclusion to this thread that runs through this sermon, through this history. Stephen says to the Jewish leaders, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus." And then he says, "Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So you received, received the law as delivered by angels, and did not receive it." Here's the takeaway for us this morning. We must not resist God's Spirit and fail to recognize and receive Jesus as God's Savior for us, as the Jewish people did throughout their history. We must not resist God's Spirit and fail to recognize and receive Jesus as Savior. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ. And so when we reject Jesus as our Savior, as our one and only hope for salvation, we are resisting the Holy Spirit, just as Stephen accused the Jewish council on that day. Finally, at the end of the text, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen died for his faith. He died for his faith. He was faithful unto death. 5 years ago, there was a series of articles that was done in the Christian History magazine, co-authored by the Voice of the Martyrs. And at that point, they estimated that since the time of Jesus, there have been 70 million people who've died for their Christian faith. 70 million who died for the Christian faith. Stephen was the first, after Jesus, to die, to give his life because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses in the last book of the Bible. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were murdered or who were killed as they had been. There's a number. There's a number of those who will lose their lives for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And when that number is complete, we don't know what that number is. Stephen was number one after Jesus on this list. But whenever that happens, God will judge the earth for these things that have happened throughout her history. Very quickly, notice how Stephen dies, full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes into heaven, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at his right hand. That's the only place in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as standing at the right hand of God. Every other reference to him in heaven is seated at the right hand of God. We don't know for certain what that means, but it seems to me that it could very well be Jesus standing to welcome Stephen, his first martyr, into heaven. And then notice also that as Stephen is stoned, the garments of the witnesses are placed at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll be coming back to him a little bit later. As a matter of fact, on Easter Sunday, we'll come to Acts chapter 9, and there we'll see the last appearance of the risen Savior. He appeared to Paul, to Saul on the Damascus Road, and his life was changed, and he becomes the hero, the human hero, of the last part of the book of Acts. But notice how he prayed as he died. This is so amazing to me. Notice his prayers, Stephen's prayers as he was dying. They're so Christ-like. They're almost exactly what Jesus prayed when he was dying. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What did Jesus say? Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died like Christ. And that's the goal of the Christian life. That's the purpose of our faith, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. At the beginning of chapter 6, we see the church growing. We see growth. The church is triumphant. At the end of chapter 7, we see a death. The church is triumphant. The church triumphant is evident when believers are fruitful in growth, as we saw in chapter 6, and when believers are faithful unto death, as we see in chapter 7. This is the church triumphing. Triumph doesn't always look like we think it looks like, especially in the West, but it is triumph. Because as we mentioned last week, someone has said somewhere, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as we come to chapter 8 next week, we'll see how God used this to expand the church. Let's bow. Father, as we think of Stephen looking up into heaven, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the glory of God, standing, it would seem, to demonstrate approval and acceptance of Stephen into his presence. Thank you, God, that death has lost its sting, that the grave has lost its victory, and that nothing, not even this life, is nearly as precious as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in Christ-likeness, and that you would work in us, continuing the work you've begun in us. Lord Jesus, you are the King, and you've risen, and we have eternal life through faith in what Christ has done. And I thank you, God, for that hope today, and I pray today that people who to this point have not trusted in Christ as their Redeemer and as their ruler, as Savior and as Lord, I pray, God, that there would today be faith and that people would put the full weight of their trust and hope on Jesus Christ for their forgiveness and for their salvation. God, we praise you for this hope that we have, and I pray that you would make us faithful for your glory. In Jesus' name.